Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 43 through 56, a rather long, extended text of Scripture. Let me read that text to you. He just got done healing the little boy who was demon-possessed. In verse 43, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God, but while everyone marveled at all these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them. So they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute rose among them as which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving a thought in their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, all will be great. Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." And Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him. For he who is not against us is on our side." Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and set messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" And he turned and rebuked him and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So they went to another village. I've entitled this, "The disciples did not understand." We often find the disciples didn't understand many of the pronouncements of Jesus. They did not understand some of the responses to various situations that they ran into was not according to the teachings of Jesus. We see this in the text that I just read to you. Notice in your outline, the disciples did not understand the sufferings of Jesus when he spoke about what to suffer, about to suffer in verses 3 through 45. Disciples did not understand that humility is the mark of greatness as they're arguing over who is the greatest. Disciples didn't understand the danger of radical sectarianism when John wanted to call John rebuked the man for casting out demons. It was not a part of the 12. And they did not understand that their zeal in defense of Jesus was not according to knowledge when they wanted to call fire down out of heaven on the Samaritans because they didn't receive Jesus. Let's try to unpack the text under those four heads. The disciples did not understand the sayings of Jesus when he spoke about what he was about to suffer. Now, as I said, he had just finished casting out that demon of the little boy. And the people are amazed about what's going on. But Jesus then turns to his disciples in verse 44, and he says, "Let these words sink down into your ears." Notice the emphasis he's putting on this. Whatever he's going to tell us, "Let these words sink down into your ears," or "Listen very, very carefully to what I'm about to say." That's an expression that should have been very significant to Peter, James, and John, who had just been up on the holy mountain when Jesus was transfigured. and they heard the voice coming out of the crowd saying from the Heavenly Father, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And John is saying, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. In fact, in Matthew 17, Jesus expands on that. He says, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up again. Notice the inability of the disciples to understand this in the first part of verse 45. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, for they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about his saying. At this point, the disciples did not understand. What's he talking about? He's the Messiah. He came to set up his kingdom. Here he's talking about being taken over by sinful men. Yet there was some understanding, because if you look at Matthew 17:23, when he said the same thing, it said they were exceedingly sorrowful. They were sorrowful for what he heard, what they heard, but they didn't quite understand what he meant by that. Excuse me. Then we see the fear of the disciples in asking Jesus what that meant. Look at the last part of verse 45. And they're afraid to ask him about this saying. Secondly, we see the disciples did not understand that humility is a mark of true greatness. I'm glad there's Rodani's class fits right in with us. There's a dispute among the disciples which revealed a total lack of humility. Look at verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. We can only speculate what they're arguing about, but I'm sure Peter, James, and John had a few things to contribute. We are the inner three. We go with Jesus where no one else goes. We just got called, invited up on to the mountain. We saw the glory of God coming through Jesus as he was transfigured. Peter can claim that he's the one when they said, Jesus said, who do you say that of him? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I said that. God revealed that to me. I'm making that up because we don't know what they're arguing about, but this could be. And John and James believed in their own greatness as they sent their mother in Matthew 20 to ask them, Mom, go ask Jesus that one of us will sit on his right hand and one on his left hand in the kingdom. And so she comes to him, and Jesus said to her, what do you wish? Matthew 20:21. She said, grant that these two sons of mine sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. And he says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you go through the same thing I'm going through? And they said, we can. He says, well, it's not mine to give who sits on my right hand and who's on the other. So here they are arguing again as to among who were the greatest. They were with Jesus, and yet they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. They were probably arguing about who's closest to Jesus. Which one of them was in a position of spiritual prominence in the group? Which one of them was going to have certain authority when Jesus' kingdom was brought into its fullness? Yet should not warn us that no one's immune from the temptation of pride and self-importance? If these men walked with Jesus, saw his humility, sat under his teaching for these number of years, if these men could still succumb to self-importance and pride, how much more are we subject to that same sin? And I suggest you examine your hearts each day to make sure that sin doesn't creep in. So then Jesus settled the dispute by showing the importance of humility. Look at verse 47. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. He didn't have to ask what they were talking about. He already knew what they were talking about. And remember, The Lord knows our thoughts and our intents and our hearts. We don't have to tell him. He knows them. Jesus knew what they were arguing about. So he's going to... But instead of sternly rebuking them, and here's the graciousness of our Lord Jesus, he graciously gives them an object lesson. Verse 48. And verse 47. Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of the heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Now they have been arguing about which one was going to have the position of prominence with Jesus. And who does Jesus pull to his side but a little child? Now next to Jesus' side, that's a prominent position. If you were invited to a dinner and you were invited to recline next to the host, you are a person of prominence. So this little child who they didn't have, they look upon with great respect, is invited to Jesus' side, and he essentially say to him, if you want to be great, you need to understand that it is my kingdom, the least who is the greatest. You think this little child is the least in my kingdom, it is the least who get the prominence. In my kingdom, it's not those who are self-preoccupied and have delusions of grandeur that they are great. It's the humble. In my kingdom, it's those who humble themselves, who serve, and who consider themselves least. In another text, Jesus uses a different illustration. He says in Mark 10, 42 through 45, but Jesus called to them himself and said to them, you know that those who considered ruler over the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You don't become great in God's sight by stepping on people. You become great by learning to serve others. Jesus came to serve and he gave his life for us. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I am who a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compassion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but be an example to the flock. Now, just for teaching thing, he uses three Greek terms to describe a pastor. The elders, that's presbyteros. Where's that? What word do we get from that? Presbyteros. Presbyterian. Then he says shepherd. It's episkopos, pastor. And then he says overseers. Telmeno. And so, but notice what he says. Not being lords over those who entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. In other words, you don't become a mini pope when you become a pastor. There's a lot of people who are mini popes. I remember being at a pastor's conference once, and this guy used to be on the radio and everything else. And he was up there talking and he was saying how he does this and he does that. And he said, someone said to me, you sound like you run things back there. And he said, you better believe I do. And I said, oh, Lord, have mercy. But look at verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you submit to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Someone said humility is a lightning rod for God's grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Because God is opposed to the proud heart and continues to give sustaining and persevering grace to the humble, seek to accept and submit to what God has ordained. Notice the state of those Peter was exhorting to humble themselves in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. We're all under the mighty hand of God if we're Christians. And this implies that God has placed them and has placed us in where he wants us. The inference is that we're not to fight against the sovereign hand of God. We're not trying to wiggle out from under the mighty hand of God when his hand brings us into times of testing. God's hand is mighty. Who can fight against it? Psalm 89:13, thou hast a strong arm. Thy hand is mighty. Thy right hand is exalted. When you're under the mighty hand of God, he has placed you there and you will be kept there as long as he sees fit. Therefore, do that which is most reasonable. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Submit to whatever he has ordained for you. And I'm speaking to myself more than I am to you, and I'll show you why in just a minute. And in his time, he will not only bring you out of it, but will lift you on high. Look at the end of verse 6. That he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Let me give you some personal application for me and for you. Pray for me that I will live up to those directives, especially where I'm falling short. Pray that I never fall into a sin that would disqualify me and bring shame and reproach upon the blessed name of Christ. We saw that happen in our church. It can happen. It happens to pastors all the time. I don't mind telling you I've been struggling with how one man sinned and we seem to be paying the price for it. You've seen how our attendance has dramatically dropped off. And I don't mind telling you I was getting very, very downcast. Thinking that maybe even Jan and I were talking, maybe the Lord's showing us that our ministry's finished here. But I said, no, he'll make it plainer than that. And then we were reminded of what's in Habakkuk chapter 3. If you can find the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, turn there, please. It's amazing how God's word, if you search it long enough, or ask the Spirit of God to guide and direct you, how God will bring things from the Scriptures that speak directly to the situation you're struggling with. Everybody find Habakkuk? Okay. Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the laborer of the olive tree may fail, and the fields yield no flock, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, everything seems to have been falling apart. What's Habakkuk say he's going to do? Yet I will rejoice to the Lord. And will join the God of my salvation. That has been such a big help to Jan and I in relationship to the situation we find ourselves going through here. So pray for us that we would use that text. And use that yourself if you're struggling with the situation too. Use that. Habakkuk said if everything else fails, when when there's everything we need to sustain ourselves is gone, I'm still going to praise the Lord and thank the Lord for his blessings. But may I say, put yourself under the ministry of God's word as often as you can. God gives us shepherds to feed us, protects us and guide us. And the shepherd's unable to do this adequately if you're not here sitting under the ministry. Remember this. And I'm speaking to those of you who are faithful. I would like to be able to teach to those who are not. You too will have to stand before the Lord. We as pastors are going to have to give an account to the Lord how we did or did not shepherd the flock. That's why James says, don't every one of you desire to be teachers, knowing you're going to be judged with a stricter standard. So when I stand before the Lord, I'm going to be judged with a stricter standard than anyone else, anyone that's not a pastor. But you're also going to be judged as to whether or not you were faithful to the churches. What will you say when the Lord asked you, why were you so unfaithful to the ministries of the church? What will you say when you're really found feeding on the messages of the Word of God from the shepherds that God has given you? So the second thing is, the disciples did not understand that humility is the mark of greatness. Thirdly, as we go back to our text in Luke 9, the disciples did not understand the danger of a radical sectarian spirit. The Apostle John reveals this radical sectarian spirit in verse 49. Look at it. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. John believed that he was doing the right thing in defending the faith against outsiders. If we were to read between the lines, John may have been saying, he's not one of the 12. God gave us that ministry. He didn't give that guy that ministry. He doesn't go to the right seminary. He doesn't go to the right church. He's not a five-point Calvinist. He doesn't even believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. He isn't in our club, so he should be silenced. You know the kind of rattlesectarian spirit is as old as the hills. There's an interesting parallel in the life of Moses. Go over to Numbers chapter 11, please. Numbers chapter 11. We're going to see the same attitude, and surprisingly, from Joshua. Look at verse 24 of Numbers chapter 11. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him and took up the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choicest men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And Moses said to them, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp before he and the elders of Israel. There's an important hint here as the very real reason behind much of that radical sectarian spirit we see between fellow believers, jealousy and insecurity. The one person's success is perceived as a threat to their own worth and value. So we come and view him as a rival, whether he is or not. Joshua saw Eldad and Medad as a threat, but Moses didn't. He was secure enough to recognize that his authority and his success depended upon God alone. And a couple of charismatics loose in the camp would not be enough to menace his ministry. It may be that John felt the same way. He saw this man as a threat to the truth of the gospel. Jesus responds to him in verse 50, back in our text. Let me find it. Go back to Luke chapter 9. Jesus said in verse 50, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Jesus offers a guiding principle here on this radical sectarian spirit that deserves careful attention. Whoever is not against you is for you. The man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name is certainly not working against Jesus. So he is welcome, not opposed. He's on the right side of the spiritual battle. But most of you know Billy Graham passed away this past week. I believe he was greatly used of God to bring thousands, maybe even millions, of souls to Christ over the past 60 years. Yet there are many believers who spoke against him for various reasons. Some of those reasons may have been legitimate, not his preaching, not what he preached, but some of the organizational things. But the fact remains that he was mightily used of God. I can remember Jan and I, we left here Wednesday night, and I said, "Can you imagine when Billy Graham went to heaven, not only would he see the Lord Jesus, but he would meet a lot of those souls that were saved under his ministry. What a glorious blessing that would be too, besides all the other glories of heaven." I was once affiliated with a certain group of churches that sort of had this same radical sectarian spirit. I know they spoke out against Billy Graham very forcibly. I remember one pastor saying, "We got to be careful that Graham Juggernaut is coming into the area." If you visit one of the churches, you were not allowed to take communion unless you could honestly say you were a member of some evangelical church. Even though they used the Baptist Trinity hymnal, they would not sing many of the hymns in that hymnal because it didn't quite fit with what they believed. Now, we do need to be careful with some hymns because sometimes they need to be tweaked. But when I told a group of some of the pastors that I was premillennial, I was denounced in no uncertain terms. So much so that one of them came to me and apologized for their animosity toward me. Nevertheless, I said I cut myself off from them. The poem, which could have been written by a lot of Christians, "Believe as I believe, no more, no less. That I am right and no one else, confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink but what I drink, look as I look and always do as I do, and then and only then I'll fellowship with you." So be careful, that's radical sectarian spirit. And then fifthly, disciples did not understand that their zeal in defense of Jesus was not according to knowledge. Notice the circumstance that revealed this zeal. Look at verse 51. "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Some text and other, the other gospel said he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? You see, the Samaritans were a mixed race. The northern tribe of Israel was eventually overtaken by the Assyrian armies. Many of them were carried off into captivity, but many of them were left behind. And they intermarried with the pagan Assyrians, and they were considered half-breeds. But it's an interesting text. I'm just throwing this out. 2 Kings 17:33 says this about them, and I've never figured this out. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. I'll let you figure that one out. They were a mixed race of religion. They had their own worship at a place called Mount Gerizim. Remember the woman at the well? She says, we worship on this mountain, Gerizim, you worship in Jerusalem. Though the temple had been destroyed, they still had their own religion. The Lord Jesus never had a problem extending mercies beyond the border. So he sent messengers on ahead of him. He had to arrange a place to stay. So they sent the messengers. Some of the apostles had to go and try to make arrangements ahead of time. But verse 40, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. They somehow understood that he had come to Samaria only as a stopover. He was headed to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. We know he was headed there also to begin to give himself as a sacrifice for us. They hated the fact that he was going down to worship at the temple. They were so jealous. Their temple had been destroyed and never rebuilt. But there was a magnificent temple in Jerusalem. It was just a bone of contention and a point of jealousy. And they were not about to accommodate anybody who came through there was an enemy in their camp. Long hated existence. And it was exacerbated by the destruction of their own facility. Notice the question asked by James and John that manifested his zeal. And the disciples, James and John, said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Just like Elijah did? Lord, you can't say this is wrong. Elijah did it. In fact, he did it twice. When the king sent soldiers to Elijah to bid him and bring him down, they said, man of God, come down. And he says, I'm the man of God. Let fire come down and consume you. And boom, the fire came down and destroyed 50 people, 50 soldiers. So he sends another group out, another 50 soldiers. And he said, man of God, come down. He says, if I'm a man of God, let the fire come down to heaven and consume you. And it did. And they're saying, now, Lord, Elijah did this. Why can't we call fire down out of heaven? It's sort of and we were just up on the mountain with Elijah. Notice the rebuke of Jesus for this zeal, 55. But he turned and rebuked him, saying, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them. So they went to another village. They were called the sons of Bo-Jesus. Sons of thunder, Jesus called James and John. Sons of thunder, because they wanted to call fire down on their heads. If you struggle with pride and anger and have failed often, these verses often help us. Matthew Henry observes that even though they wanted to add lightning to the repertoire, James went on to give his life as a martyr for Christ. John eventually became known as the Apostle of Love. If the grace of the Lord Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit could change these hotheads. There's hope for us, isn't there? Change begins when we acknowledge our sin and come to the cross in repentance. We should walk in the same way that Jesus walked. If you've wronged someone through pride or anger, humble yourself. Go to them and ask for forgiveness. As you learn to practice humility and love, even toward those who have wronged you, you'll become an effective servant for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be careful. We need to be... I mean, how do I want to say this? We need to be sure that we believe and hold to what we believe. We don't ever compromise our beliefs that flow out of the Holy Scripture. So we don't want to ever include everybody in our midst. We always examine them and be sure that they are in agreement with our doctrinal statement. But on the other hand, there's other little things that we get upset about that in the long run are not really that important. And we denounce them and call down thunder on their heads. Remember, Jesus said he came to save men, not to destroy men. So let us pray that we'll be able to know the difference, to be able to know that fine line of standing for the truth, rigidly standing for the truth, but also realizing that there must be some tolerance of others who also believe in Jesus, but may do things in certain ways that are simply a little bit different than ours, so that we're not calling down fire on their head. Let's pray that we'll take this rather extensive text of Scripture to our hearts, and that God will bless us as we try to do what he is. So we don't, like the disciples, are always misunderstanding. Let's praise God for the Spirit of God. Thank God for the Spirit of God and bringing that text from Habakkuk to Jan and I, because we were both struggling. We were both struggling. In our devotion together, we were really downhearted. And we were reminded of that text. And I said, praise God. Holy Spirit, you never kick us when we're down. You bring us texts of Scripture that show us how we should respond, like Habakkuk did. There's no fruit in the ground. There's no herds in the stall. The olive tree fails. The fig tree fails. There's no herds in the lot. Nevertheless, I will thank and praise God. Let us do that too, as we struggle with some of the things in our life. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for how you deal with us. Thank you that how Jesus dealt with the apostles when they were arguing about who was the greatest. He did not denounce them. He didn't soundly rebuke them. He simply took a little child and told him, if you want to be great, you got to humble yourself like a little child. Thank you. Help us to remember that. And help us not to want to call down fire on those who may not hold the same views on certain things that we do. As long as they hold to the truth, may that be enough, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.